Most of you present will remember that at the moment we are dealing with the work of the Holy Spirit in the application of redemption. We've been taking these biblical doctrines systematically, and now we have arrived at that point. And in particular, we are dealing with the great biblical doctrine of sanctification. We've already considered how we are called effectually by the preaching of the Word as the result of the operation of the Spirit, and how we are regenerated and given new life, and how we are given the grace of repentance and of faith, which we have to exercise, and how we are declared to be just, and how we are adopted into the family of God. And then this is the next step. I say the next step speaking logically, not in a temporal or a chronological manner. And we began last Friday evening our consideration of this great and vital doctrine of sanctification. Our remarks last Friday were of an introductory character. I pointed out how this subject of all subjects has become one of controversy. So we looked very briefly at the history of the doctrine, especially during the last 200 years. Then we gave a general definition. It means that we are separated unto God, separated from the world, separated from all defilement, set apart for God and for God's service. That's the real meaning of sanctification. And that, of course, has two sides to it. We are set apart from God in an external manner. In the same way as the mount on which God gave the law to Moses is referred to as the Holy Mount. The vessels in the temple are the holy vessels. They are set apart for this peculiar function. But also, of course, sanctification means an inner separation, an inner cleansing from the pollution of sin, in order that we may be God's people and at his service. Now, when we normally speak of sanctification, what we tend to mean is that second. The Bible, of course, teaches the other very plainly. We had it in the reading at the beginning. You noticed how Peter says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Said by the Spirit to obedience, to faith, and to the blood of sprinkling whereby we are justified. That's the external sense of sanctification. But we are concerned in particular about this internal work, this cleansing, this purifying, which the Holy Spirit does within us. And I ended last Friday by saying that there are three main schools of thought with respect to how this work is done. I'm not going to repeat all that again. I'll simply remind you of the three schools. First of all, the various perfectionist schools. And secondly, the school which teaches what it calls the principle of counteraction, that we are not delivered altogether from sin, but that sin, while it remains in us, is counteracted by the law of the liberty of life in Christ Jesus, and that as long as we look to him and rely upon him, we shall be kept from sin. But sin is still in us, and we are not sinless. And the third and the last view was that which teaches that sanctification is a process which starts from the very moment of our regeneration, that there is no gap between justification and sanctification, and that it is a process that goes on throughout our lives and which will only be completed beyond this life and beyond the grave. Well, now then, those are the three views which it's good for us to keep in our minds as we try to approach this problem, this question, in a more direct and expository manner. It seems to me that there are certain principles that are taught quite plainly and clearly in the Scripture, and we must test those three views and theories by these principles. Now, here's the first. The first great principle that you find everywhere in the Bible, in the Old Testament as well as in the New, is this: that our sanctification is God's will for us. Now, if you want a text for this, there is the great statement in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, the 4th chapter and the 3rd verse, where we are told explicitly, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Now, I suggest to you that that is the starting point. That sanctification is God's will for us. Now, that's fundamental. Let me put it to you like this. The ultimate purpose which God has in doing everything that He's done for us is our sanctification. God's purpose in doing everything that He did in the Old Testament is ultimately our sanctification. God's purpose when He sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, was still our sanctification. When Christ went to the death of the cross, the object was still our sanctification, our perfection. Now, and in giving the Holy Spirit, indeed, everything I say that God has done about us and our salvation has as its end and object our sanctification. Now, to me, it is absolutely vital and essential that we should grasp that principle. If you want further proof of it, you'll find it in the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. There you'll read this in the 17th verse. Our Lord is about to leave His own, and He's praying to the Father for them. And what does He pray? This is His prayer. "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth." Indeed, He goes further and says this. You'll find it in the 19th verse. "And for their sakes," He says, "I sanctify Myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth." Now, when our Lord there says, "I sanctify Myself," He is referring to what is going to happen to Him on the cross. He says, "I'm putting Myself at your disposal. I'm separating Myself unto this final bit of work that you have for Me to do, that's nothing but the death upon the cross." He does that in order that you and I may be sanctified. You see, it is the object which is behind everything. Take another statement of it by the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to Titus in the 2nd chapter and the 14th verse. "Who gave Himself for us," says the Apostle, "that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." That's why He died for us on the cross. For that, for nothing less than that. There's a hymn which puts it well, isn't there? "He died that we might be forgiven." Yes, but it doesn't stop at that. "He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good." And the tendency is, of course, to forget the second line. And to associate, as I shall show you in a moment, the death upon the cross only with forgiveness. But the Bible never does that. Well, very well, then I say, the first principle to grasp is that this is the end and object of the whole process of salvation. If that is true, then I think we must recognize that there are certain dangers which must be avoided at all costs. And here they are. Let me note them for you. The first great danger, obviously, therefore, is the danger of isolating these various doctrines and of separating them from one another in a false way. Now, those who've been attending these addresses regularly, and this, incidentally, is the 53rd, will have noticed that scarcely a Friday night has come and gone but that I've said this, that nothing is so clear as you work through the Bible and look at its doctrines as the way in which they all belong together. Every one of them fits into another. They all form one great piece. They're not disjointed, dismembered things that loosely hang together. There is a vital connection between them all. And we have seen that all along. And therefore, I say there is nothing so fatal as to separate these doctrines from one another. Now, it's a right thing to distinguish them. But there's all the difference in the world between distinguishing between things and separating them. For the purposes of thought, and indeed in accordance with the scripture, you've got to distinguish justification and sanctification. But that's a very different thing from separating them. And if there is one thing that we must never do, it is to separate justification from sanctification. Because according to this teaching, they are part of the same process. They are part of God's great movement of salvation, which is one. And therefore, I say, we must never put these gaps between them and suggest that you can have one without having the other, that you can be justified without being sanctified, or that you can remain justified only for years and only later become sanctified. That seems to me to be something which is thoroughly unscriptural. Take this evidence, for example. You remember that great statement of Paul's in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, "Whom he hath called, them he hath also justified. And whom he hath justified, them he hath also glorified." Now, the apostle, in other words, is saying there that this whole process of salvation is one. And that when God starts this work in a man, there is a sense in which the whole work is already complete. He goes straight from justification to glorification. So that it is very wrong, I say, to draw these divisions and distinctions which mean separation. Or take another statement of it by the apostle. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, he says this: "But of him," he says, "are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." Now, you see, it is the Lord who has made all these things to us. And therefore, I say, we mustn't separate them for this good reason. You can't divide the Lord Jesus Christ. You are either in Christ or else you are not in Christ. If you're a Christian, you are joined to Christ, and all the benefits of Christ are yours. Now, we saw that very clearly when we were dealing with that great doctrine of the union of the believer with Christ, the great doctrine of Romans 5 and 6. Paul says, you've died with him, you were crucified with him, you've died with him, you were buried with him, you've risen again with him, you are seated in the heavenly places with him already. In other words, if you're in Christ, you're in Christ. And he is made unto us not justification only, but sanctification also and redemption. He's the all and in all. And therefore, I do suggest to you that the people who separate justification and sanctification and say that they have no essential inherent connection are guilty of dividing Christ. And we have a right to ask them, is Christ divided? That then is our first deduction. God's will, God's purpose in the whole of salvation, in everything he's done in his Son and by the Spirit, is our sanctification. Therefore, I say, we can't stop at any given point and say that certain people are only justified, but that they have nothing to do with sanctification. However, let me go on. The second danger, therefore, is this. It is the danger of thinking in terms of seeking pardon and forgiveness only from Christ, and then of imagining that later on we are to seek our sanctification. Now, you are familiar with the teaching which says that. Ah, yes, they say, so-and-so, he sought salvation. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and his sins are forgiven. But they say he hasn't gone on to sanctification yet. He's remained at that first stage of justification and of forgiveness. And they now believe it to be their duty to try to get him to go on to sanctification and to receive that as he received his justification. But surely that is utterly false reasoning for this reason. A man cannot seek forgiveness only for this good reason. Why does a man seek forgiveness? Why should anybody desire forgiveness of sins? Well, there can be only one answer to that question. Some people, of course, falsely, when they seek forgiveness, are only seeking a feeling of comfort within themselves, but that is not seeking true forgiveness. To seek forgiveness must mean this, that man has seen something of the holiness of God and the holiness of God's law. He has also seen himself as a sinner. He must have hated this thing which has separated him from God. And therefore, if he's truly seeking forgiveness, he must be anxious to be delivered from that which has made him miserable and made him sin against God and which has put him into such a dangerous position. Surely that is the basis of seeking forgiveness. I see no meaning in the term forgiveness if it doesn't mean that. It doesn't just mean having a comfortable feeling inside you. No. If you're concerned about forgiveness, you know something about yourself as a hell-deserving sinner. Now, in dealing with repentance, we had to go into that in detail. And we pointed out how in true repentance, the whole man is involved. His mind understands this truth. His heart feels it. And we emphasized, didn't we, in passing at that time, that until comparatively recently, repentance was associated with weeping and people being broken down and sometimes crying out in agony and failing to find peace. That's the biblical repentance, and that's the traditional repentance of the church throughout the centuries. But I say, if a man isn't aware of all these things, there's no true content to his use of the term forgiveness. But you see, if forgiveness includes all that, it's already the beginning of sanctification. The moment a man sees something of the sinfulness of sin and wants to be separated from it, that is sanctification. So I think I've shown you that a true belief in forgiveness of necessity includes sanctification, the beginning of sanctification. Any desire on the part of men to be separated from sin and to be nearer to God and to enjoy God is in itself sanctification. That is sanctification, to be separated unto God. So there can be no true conception of forgiveness apart from sanctification. And it is very wrong to think that people can have forgiveness only and that sanctification plays no part in their lives. Well, let me go on and put it like this, therefore, in the third place. There is therefore obviously a very real danger of a false evangelism which is concerned only about giving people some kind of temporary relief and release and does not press upon them the vital importance of sanctification. An evangelism which stops at forgiveness is not biblical evangelism, because the heart of all preaching is this, that the essence of sin is to be separated from God. And if we preach reconciliation, truly, we must be preaching sanctification. It means to be separate from sin, to be restored to the right relationship with God. That is sanctification. So that, you see, we must have this as our basic conception, that we are not our own, that we've been bought with a price. That's Paul's own argument, isn't it? Paul teaches sanctification in terms of the death upon the cross. Ye are not your own, ye have been bought with a price. You see, in preaching sanctification, the apostle doesn't only preach the Holy Spirit, he's always preaching the cross at the same time. These things are linked together. And he tells us that in his most primitive evangelism, amongst the Thessalonians, for instance, this was the effect, that these people had turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. To serve God is sanctification. So that was his first message as he was evangelizing those Thessalonians. Very well, then, I say that the end of all evangelism should be to reconcile men unto God and to separate them unto him. In other words, we need to remember that old conception of doing a thorough law work in presenting Christ as Savior. These things must always go together. And sanctification, in a sense, is a part of the message of evangelism. Let me put it finally to you in this form. The whole trouble, I believe, with regard to sanctification arises from our fatal tendency to start with ourselves instead of starting with God. You see, we think of ourselves and our problems and our sins and our needs and things like that, and we go with those things in our mind when we begin to think about sanctification. But there, it seems to me, is the whole error. You notice the Apostle Peter, in preaching sanctification, adopts the exact opposite procedure. This is how he puts it. Wherefore, he says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. It's your relationship to God that determines it. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy. Why? For I am holy. Now, this idea has somehow gained currency, that meetings and conventions in which holiness is preached are clinics, where people are to go because they're being bothered by some particular sin. That's how it's represented to us. So they're encouraged to go because of their problem, some particular sin that's getting them down and which they can't get rid of. So they go to this clinic, which is going to deliver them of their problem. My friends, that isn't how the Bible puts it. There is one reason and one reason only why we should all be sanctified and holy. It's this. Not that we may be happy, not that we may get rid of our problems. We are to be holy because God is holy. Because we are God's people. Because Christ has died for us and purchased us. We don't belong to ourselves. We have no right to live that life. Be ye holy, for I am holy. As obedient children. Well, now then, I say that is the way in which we should start facing all this. Salvation is God's work from beginning to end. And therefore there can be no gaps. You can't have any sort of hiatus. It is something that started by God, continued by God, and is perfected by God himself. Very well then. The moment, therefore, I argue that we are regenerate and united to the Lord Jesus Christ, the process of sanctification has already started. The moment I receive the divine nature, the moment I'm born again, something has come into me which is going to separate me from sin. Take that statement of James in his epistle in that fourth chapter, which is sometimes not properly understood because of our translations. In the fifth verse it reads, do we think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now the revised version margin puts that like this, and very rightly. It says, don't you know that the spirit that God has given you and that is in you is lusting even to the point of envy, to wean you from the world and its spirit and to God. That's it. So the moment I'm born again and have received the Holy Spirit, this process of separating me has already started. And I can't be regenerate without the process of sanctification having already started to work within me. In other words, the whole object of salvation, I say again, is to separate me from the world and to separate me unto God in every part and in every step. Well, now then, that brings us to the second great principle. What is the agent in sanctification? If that is the process, if that is God's will, if that is what all salvation is tending unto, how does it take place? How does this proceed within us? Now, here once more, we must be careful. We have seen in looking at a number of these doctrines that in some of them, God alone acts. In regeneration, for instance, man does nothing. It's entirely the action of God. In justification, likewise, man does nothing at all. Justification is entirely the action of God in declaring and pronouncing us to be just and righteous. The same thing applies to our adoption. We have nothing to do with our adoption. It is God's declaration. It's God's action. But on the other hand, you remember that when we were considering repentance and faith, we pointed out that though these again are started by the Holy Spirit, you and I have our part to play. We must confess our sins. We must forsake our sins. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't do so without the initial movement of God. It's started by Him, but then we have to do it. We express it. Now, then, it is exactly the same with this question of sanctification. If you want the classical text to cover this, you must go, of course, to the Epistle to the Philippians, the 2nd chapter and the 13th verse, Philippians 2:13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His own good pleasure. Now, it seems to me that there the balance is presented to us absolutely perfectly. So that when we are discussing this question of the agency in sanctification, when we are asking how is this work of sanctification carried on in us, we must start by saying that it is primarily the action of God. It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do. Very well, now the scripture is quite clear about this, and in a very remarkable manner. Sanctification in the scripture is attributed to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Let me give you the texts. Take, for instance, the way in which it teaches us that it is the Father's work. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That attributes it to the Father. Then in the same way, in Hebrews 13, you remember that great word in verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. It's the God of peace who's going to do this. It's the Father. It is He who brought the Lord Jesus, His Son, from the dead, who is to make us perfect. It's the Father's work, so we read. But in exactly the same way, the scriptures tell us that it is the work of the Son. And you've noticed how often, in working through these doctrines, we have seen how frequently the same work is attributed to the three blessed persons. There is nothing that I know of that is so uplifting as to realize that great truth, that for such a worm as I, that the three blessed persons in the Trinity have cooperated in order that I might be rescued and redeemed and made perfect to stand in the presence of God in the judgment. But listen to the texts about the Son. Take Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. It's the work of the Son. He died, He did this, that He might sanctify the church. And in the same way, as I've already reminded you, in Titus 2:14, we read that He gave Himself for us. Why? Oh, not merely that we might have our sins forgiven, not merely that I might escape hell, not merely that my conscience might be put at rest. He gave Himself for us, that He might separate unto Himself, He redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It's the work of the Son. But in exactly the same way, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Says Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. By the Spirit. And these various other references to his work in separating us. God hath chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, he says in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, the second chapter and the 13th verse. Now, while therefore we can say that this is the work of the three blessed persons, it is especially, of course, the work of the third person, the Holy Spirit. Because, as we've seen already, it is he that mediates Christ to us. It is he who applies the work of Christ to us. It is he who forms Christ in us. It is he who joins us to Christ. It is especially, therefore, his particular work. And therefore, we can never emphasize this too strongly. Sanctification is, first of all and primarily, the work of God in us through and by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, my friends, it seems to me that it is thoroughly unscriptural to say that as a believer, as a Christian, you can be without sanctification and decide yourself to go in for it. That is impossible. It is God's work. It's his intent. It's his purpose. It is something he's really doing in all whom he has separated unto himself. Our Lord died for us in order that this might happen. And it's inconceivable that it couldn't happen, or that it shouldn't happen, in any for whom he has died and for whom he has paid the price of his own blood. Therefore, I say we start with that, and it must be emphasized. But having emphasized that, we go on to the second half of the statement. It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do. Because of that, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Be careful. Realize what you're doing. Realize who you are. That's the meaning of the fear and trembling. Now here once more, you see, we come to a vital point of difference between justification and sanctification. In justification, as I've reminded you, you and I do nothing because we can't do anything. That is the declaratory act of God. But here, you and I are called to an activity. This again, then, I say, is a crucial point in this whole doctrine of sanctification. There are many who are in trouble at this point. And there are two extremes who are in trouble. There are some people who seem to think that once a man is born again, that the activity of God in him finishes. Because God has given him a new nature, they say, he's got nothing to do now but to exercise the new nature. And he does that by reading the scriptures and understanding it and applying it. He does everything himself in connection with his sanctification. Now, I've already shown you that that is wrong. It is God's work in us. The first move, the initial move, the motive, the force all along is this power of God working in us both to will and to do. So that is wrong. Yes, but people, you see, in trying to avoid that, they go right to the other extreme. And the second school says that man's got nothing at all to do. That all he has to do is to passively look to Jesus and abide in him, and all the work is done in him and for him. Now, I reminded you of that last Friday evening in reminding you of how the illustration is used of the poker and of the man with the life belt round and about him, which give the impression that one has got nothing to do at all, that the work is done entirely by the Lord, and we just look to him. The answer to that, as I say, is Philippians 2:13. Work out your own salvation, because it is God that worketh in. Now, these friends sometimes tell us that surely our Lord in the 15th of John is teaching this self-same idea that we do nothing, but that we look to him. The parable, the picture you remember of the vine and the branches. I am the vine and ye are the branches. And they interpret that as meaning this, that the branch does nothing at all, that the work is done entirely by the tree, and that the branch is just there to show the fruit. But that surely is a profound misunderstanding of our Lord's picture. A branch in a tree is not inactive. A branch in a tree is not like a hollow tube, which is inert and has no life in it. A branch is full of life. Of course, the branch can do nothing if it doesn't receive the sap that comes up from the tree. Yes, that is absolutely essential. But given the sap, the branch is full of activity. It's drawing things from the air. It's sending things back into the air. Every leaf on a branch is very active. And it's a complete misunderstanding, surely, of our Lord's picture to think of a branch in a tree as if it were just an empty tube which can do nothing at all, purely mechanical. It's a very grave misunderstanding. A branch is full of life. It's full of vitality. It's a vital process and not a mechanical process. You see the danger of illustrations, how easily they can be misunderstood. But the scripture itself is perfectly clear about this. Work out your own salvation. You couldn't do that if God didn't work in you first. But he works in you in order that you may work out. God works in us. He works in my will. He works the will to do it, that I may want to do it. And he also enables me to do it. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do. But I've got to do the willing, and I've got to do the doing. Now, let me give you, as I close tonight, a number of statements in the scripture that say exactly the same thing. Surely this is something that ought to be perfectly clear to all of us. Take the 6th of Romans, for instance. You've got a collection of these phrases. Reckon yourselves, says Paul. Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Now that's something that you and I've got to do. Nobody can reckon this for me. I've got to indulge in that activity. The Holy Spirit is working in me and leads me to this recognition, but I'm exhorted to reckon it. It's an appeal to me. It's a part of sanctification. Then listen to him putting it negatively. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. You mustn't let sin reign in you. It's an exhortation to you. Then he puts it positively again. He says, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness and unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God and your instruments and your members as instruments of righteousness unto holiness. You and I have got to yield the members of our body. It's a positive thing that you and I've got to do. Then listen to him again in the 8th of Romans. He says, if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. You and I have got to mortify the deeds of the body. Yes, you notice, through the Spirit. Without the Spirit, we can't do it. That was the error of monasticism. That's the error of all morality. But having received the Spirit, and the Spirit working in us, then through the Spirit, you and I have got to mortify the deeds of our body. Or listen to him again in Colossians 3:4. Mortify therefore, he says, your members which are on the earth. You and I have got to do that. We are to mortify these members. Listen to the other phrases. Stand fast. Fight. He even exhorts us to fight. That's not very passive, is it? Then he says to Timothy specifically, flee youthful lusts. Now, he's calling upon Timothy to flee, to do something, not to wait to be delivered. He's got to flee from them. Oh, man of God, he says to him, flee youthful lusts. Avoid all these things. He exhorts him positively to seek after righteousness. He's got to seek after it. He's got to strive after it. We are told to put off the old man, to put on the new man. But I sometimes think that the most important text of all is 2 Corinthians 7:1. Let me read it to you. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, if there is any answer to that, I would be very grateful if somebody would be good enough to let me hear it. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Is there any possible alternative exposition of that statement? He goes on to say that we must perfect holiness in the fear of God. That's the Apostle Paul. You see, all these terms point in the same direction. Indeed, as I've often put it from this pulpit, if what I'm saying isn't true, well then, none of these New Testament epistles need ever have been written at all. If all a man has got to do to be sanctified is to let go and to let God, is to surrender himself and to look to Jesus, well then I say the apostles have wasted an awful lot of ink and of time and of energy in arguing with us about doctrine, in saying, therefore, in the light of that, now then apply it, do this, don't do that, cleanse yourselves. Why should they have said all that? If all that is necessary is that I surrender and wait and look and abide. My dear friends, let us be careful lest we wrest the scriptures, if not to our own destruction, at any rate to our own confusion. The scriptures plainly teach us that God is working in us because he saved us, but he's working in us in order that we may work it out. And those are the ways in which we do it. I hope to go into this in greater detail next Friday. What you and I really have to do, this reckoning, this understanding, this application, this mortifying, and so on, this cleansing. But there is the great balance in the scripture. Primarily, initially, vitally, all importantly, the work of God by the Spirit. But because of that, you and I, as newborn babes, as dearly beloved, as children of God, are exhorted to be holy because he is holy. And his whole purpose in redemption is that we might indeed be children of his, worthy of the name. Let us pray. O our Heavenly Father, we come into thy holy presence once more, conscious not only of our unworthiness, but conscious of our folly, conscious of our failure, O God, to heed thy word and its teaching. O God, we do pray again thy forgiveness, and we ask that thou wouldest open our eyes more and more to thy blessed truth for us. O God, it grieves us that we are so slow to learn these things and to put them into practice in our lives. We ask thee, therefore, to pardon us and to forgive us, and that thou wouldest work so mightily within us that we shall all hate the sin that remains in us, that we shall not allow it to have dominion over us, but that we shall yield ourselves and all our members unto thee and as instruments of righteousness and of holiness. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night and evermore. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The MLJ Trust retains exclusive copyright ownership to all audio files of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' sermons, including all derivatives such as translations, modifications, or edited versions of the files. You must gain written permission to license, distribute, or broadcast the audio files, and under no circumstance may the files be offered for sale to or by a third party. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. Thank you.